Now, Beryl read from Joshua chapter 1. We'll be looking at this morning in the first session before morning tea. We'll be looking at Joshua chapters 1 and 2. So Beryl read part of what I'll be speaking from this morning. If you have your Bibles there, if you want to turn up to Joshua, I'll be getting us to keep looking back into the text. The main thing is it's not really what I'm going to say, although I want to help us to understand Joshua better. It's really looking at what God says in his word. So hopefully if we all have our Bibles open, we can make sure that we're sort of, you know, you're checking that what I'm saying is consistent with what God says. And anything that I say that is not consistent, I pray that that will be quickly forgotten. So if you have your Bibles open, I'm going to pop my Bible just there for the time being. And also there are outlines. The outlines are there. If you want to make notes, I know you've got notebooks to take notes if you want to. If you don't want to take notes, the outline just pretty much tells you where I am. You can track where I am, and at the very least, you'll know that I will come to an end at some point. And that can be very encouraging as well. And I want to show you a photo. Now, some of you may not be able to see it very clearly. This is a photo, if you can see that, that was taken about 15 years ago at the college where I work, at Sydney Missionary and Bible College. It's really a lovely photo. It's of some of the women who were studying there at the time. We're all smiling very nicely. This photo is sitting in my office. Every time I see this photo, I look at this photo, it makes me smile. Now, partly because it reminds me of the women who were studying there 15 years ago. I still keep in contact with many of them. But also it makes me smile because there is a story behind this photo. That particular year, the residential men and women, the women and men who were studying at college and living on campus, they were involved in these practical jokes against each other, and it was escalating at a rate of knots, men against women. Now, at the time, I was the Dean of Women, and my policy as the Dean of Women was to stay right out of it and hope that it doesn't all end in tears. Now, during that period of escalation, where the men were watching and very suspicious about what the women were doing, and the women were very suspicious about what the men were doing, in case they got them a good one. During that period of escalation, one of the men came to me at lunchtime, and he said, the men would like a photo of the women so that they can be praying for them. And so would I mind organising for the women to gather together on the grass outside the lecture room so a photo can be taken? And I thought to myself, what a lovely idea. I said to them, I will be delighted. So that lunchtime, I made an announcement. I said, the men, we're going to have a photo taken of all the women because the men would like to pray for you women. Isn't that lovely? So we'll all gather together on the grass. Now, there was no way that the women would gather together in such a vulnerable position if it wasn't for the fact that I was making the announcement, and I would never be complicit in such a trick as to get them into a place of vulnerability. So they agreed to gather together, and there we were gathered together, having the photo taken. And then in one of those surreal moments, the photo was taken, and then suddenly all around us, all we could see were men with hoses and water, you know, balloons and buckets of water. We were completely surrounded. They even had men, if you see there's glass doors behind us, they even had men stationed on the inside to hold the doors so that there was no escape. We were completely surrounded, and it was a water fight massacre. They got us a good one. And every time I look at that photo, I smile, because there's a bigger story behind that photo. And despite the fact that they got us a good one, it's a really lovely story. Now, imagine if there was a photo taken of all of us today. Imagine that we were all gathered here in this beautiful room, or even outside on a beautiful sunny Irish day, and a photo was taken, and you looked at that photo. What will you see? What do you see when you look at that photo? Perhaps you will see lots of stories behind the women that you look at. Perhaps there will be some happy stories. Perhaps there will be some sad stories, just like the video we saw earlier of stories of women. Perhaps you'll see people that you've known for generations. Perhaps you'll see friendships that started when you were little and continue on now. Perhaps you'll see stories of sickness. Perhaps you'll see stories of women who are not in that photo for various reasons. There are all sorts of stories that we see when we look at a group of people gathered together. But the question is there a bigger story? When we look at the gathering of us together today, is there a bigger story behind all those other stories? I think that's a good question, because as women in Christ, as Christians, it's important to know the story behind all the other stories. The bigger story, the bigger picture, if you like, of God's ways and God's purposes, of God's character. And the reason it's important to know this is because if we don't know the bigger story, then we can so easily lose perspective and get kind of bogged down in the littler stories. And as we come to the book of Joshua, we'll see that the people of God then needed to know the bigger story as well. They needed to be reminded of and to know the bigger story of God's promises and his faithfulness, because they were moving into a big story themselves. They were preparing to go into the land, and that would have been very scary for them. So as we come to the book of Joshua today, and especially as we look at chapters 1 and 2 this morning, here's a question that we can ask ourselves. What do God's people need to know in terms of the bigger story, so that we and they in that day, so that God's people can walk by faith and live for God? What do we need to know in terms of the bigger story so we can be women who live by faith, walk by faith and live for God? That's what we'll be thinking about as we come to these chapters this morning. The plan is that we're going to firstly, in the outline, we'll show you that there are four main headings. The story so far, that's the context of these chapters, because it's so important that we read God's word in its context. So we'll think about what has happened up to this point, just very briefly. Then we're going to think about the story now, that is the chapters that we're looking at specifically. Then we're going to ask the question, what do we learn? And then finally, we're going to ask the question, so what? So what? What does it mean for us today, women who live this side of the cross, looking at what God has done back then? So that's where we're heading. The story so far, story now, what do we learn, so what? What do we do in the light of it? So firstly, the story so far. So what we have here in these chapters, in the beginning of Joshua chapter 1, is we have the people of God, that is Joshua, and as their leader, and the Israelites. And they were literally on the verge of something big, literally, because they're on the verge of the promised land. That if you can picture the Jordan River running down there, and then you've got the people of God on the eastern side encamped and about to move into the west over the Jordan River into the promised land. Now, leading up to this point, the previous generation of God's people, also often called the children of Israel, they were the people who had been rescued from Egypt. Their leader was Moses. They had seen all the miraculous events leading up to their rescue out of Egypt. They had seen what God had done in the wilderness. But at the point where they were about to enter into the land, this is 40 years before Joshua chapter 1, fear got the better of them. And they decided to reject the promises of God, reject the promises what God had promised to give them in terms of the promised land. They forfeited their opportunity to take their inheritance. They said to God, we would rather not go in. We don't want to go in. We want to stay here, or better yet, we want to go back to Egypt. And you might recall, if you know this part of the Bible, that they actually, this generation died in the wilderness. For 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness until that generation had died. And it's this generation, the next generation, their children, who were the ones who were going to go into the promised land. If you want to read more about that, the book of Numbers, a book that is not that popular or commonly read because it sounds boring, Numbers, is actually has the account of the wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, all during that 40 years, Moses was their leader. And for most of that time, Moses, 2IC, his second in charge, his assistant, was a young man named Joshua. And so we come to the end of Deuteronomy and we read that Moses had died. never to enter the promised land himself. And if you want to read why he didn't enter the promised land, have a look at Numbers chapter 20. And so now Joshua was the leader. He was the new leader of the people of Israel, and he was the one, and not Moses, who would take the people across the Jordan into the promised land. And you can imagine that these would be very big shoes for Joshua to fill, because Moses, well, he was Moses. He was God's friend. He was a servant of the Lord. How was he going to do it? Well, that brings us to chapter 1 of Joshua. That's the story so far. Now the story now. Chapter 1, and we're going to first think about what we read in verses 1 to 9 in terms of the Lord speaking to Joshua. Let me just read verses 1 to 3 to you again. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people, get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give to them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. So basically, the Lord said to Moses, he said, Moses, my servant, is dead, so mourn the loss of the only one who could ever lead my people? No. Moses is dead, so give up now, it's a lost cause? No, he doesn't say that at all. He says, Moses is dead, so get ready to cross the Jordan River. See, the point is, Moses is dead, but the promises of God are not. They still stand. There is no sense of a loss of momentum because Moses is dead. It was never about the faithfulness of Moses. It was always about the faithfulness of Yahweh, of the Lord. Faithfulness to his promises. It's beautiful that we're singing about the faithfulness of the Lord and his promises and not forsaken, because that's exactly what Joshua is all about. See, all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, God said to Abraham, go to the land I will show you. And now, 600 years later, these promises were about to become a reality. The Lord said to Joshua, be strong and courageous. He says that in verse 6, it's repeated in verse 7 and verse 9. Be strong and courageous. Now, you wouldn't say that to someone who was feeling strong and courageous. It'd be like saying to someone who is very excited about getting on a plane to go to Northern Ireland, oh, don't worry, be brave. You wouldn't say that to someone who was excited. And so in the same way, you would only say be strong and courageous to someone who was feeling weak and scared. And Joshua understandably had certain fears. But the wonderful reality is that the Lord God understands the fears of his people. He knows what we are like. He knows what his people are like. And so the Lord reminded Joshua of some very important truths. For example, the Lord reminded Joshua of his presence. Have a look at verse 5, where he says, I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And the point is, don't be afraid. Be strong and courageous because I am with you. In essence, what he's saying is, you can trust me. You can trust me. You can take me at my word. And therefore, he says, you can do as I say. The Lord reminds Joshua of his presence. And then he says, have a look at verse 7. He says, be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. So the Lord says to Joshua, I am with you, so take me at my word. Be careful to obey me, even if it seems a bit out of the ordinary. So when the Lord instructs the people when they go into the land to go to Jericho, the instructions for how to make the conquest of Jericho, it wasn't standard practice in warfare to march around a city seven times shouting and blowing trumpets. But that's what the Lord said to do. When you're preparing for battle, you don't necessarily render your fighters unfit by circumcising them. All the men were circumcised as per the instructions of the Lord in chapter 5. That's not standard practice either. But you see, trusting God means doing what he says, even when it doesn't make sense in our minds. So often I want to stamp my foot and say, but that's not the way I would do it. That's not the best way to do it. Trusting God, taking him at his word, is doing what he says, even when it seems to us that there is a better way. Be strong and courageous, Joshua. Trust me, the Lord says. Obey me, the Lord says. And verse 8, he says, don't let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Verse 8, meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. When he refers to the book of the law, sometimes we think about the law as the Ten Commandments. Certainly the book of the law contained the Ten Commandments, but basically what he's saying here at this point, what the Lord is referring to, is God's word in its entirety up to this point. In other words, the story of God's faithfulness up to this point. So, for the leader of God's people, the Lord said, meditate on God's word, be careful to do what it says. And what happens when you meditate on God's word? Well, and the same for us, when we meditate on God's word, on the entirety of God's word, it leads to a greater understanding of God's character. It leads to knowing him better. And when you understand the God of the Bible, you're more likely to obey him. The more we understand the God of the Bible, the more likely we are to obey him. There's a really good little commentary on the book of Joshua called No Falling Words. No Falling Words is a literal translation of a verse in chapter 11, I think it is, where God's promises there's no falling words. They don't fall to the ground. They remain true. Anyway, the author of this book, he writes in part of this book, he says about meditating on God's word, he says, constant, careful absorbing of the word of God leads to obedience to it. Constant, careful absorbing of the word of God leads to obedience to it. So, as we look at these verses, we have the Lord's promise of his presence and therefore the instruction to trust and obey. That's what the Lord says to Joshua. Now, in verses 10 to 15, as we work through the story itself, we read what Joshua says to the people. That is that he's rallying the troops now because they're getting ready to go into the land. Have a look at verses 10 to 11. So Joshua ordered the officers of the people, go through the camp and tell the people, get your supplies ready. 3 days from now, you will cross the Jordan here to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you for your own. In other words, get ready, it's yours. You are to go in and take it. And then in verses 12 to 15, then Joshua speaks specifically to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. They're two and a half tribes of the people of Israel. And he speaks specifically to them because they were getting allocations of the land, and these groups of the people of God had been allocated land on the eastern side of the Jordan. In other words, they were already in their land. So the concern was that because they already had their land, that they would say to the rest of the people of Israel, okay, bye, see you later, you cross over and you do the conquest. We'll, you know, be wishing you all the best, you know, go well. But we've got our allocation already. We've got our inheritance already. Now, Joshua reminds them that they are still part of the people of God. And even though they have their land already, they were to go in with the rest of the tribes, the people, and they were expected to fight with their brothers. So Joshua rallies the troops. And then how do the people respond? Verses 16 to 18. Well, they say to Joshua, they say, whatever you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. This is all the people, not just the two and a half tribes. They say, just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Now, if you were the leader, you would want to hear those words, wouldn't you? You'd want to hear the words that, yes, we are with you. We want to follow you. We will obey you. The thing is, just as a bit of a side note, when you think about how they say, just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will fully obey you. And you think about their track record, they weren't the best at fully obeying Moses. I mean, for 40 years, Moses put up with their grumbling and their complaining. It'd be like if you're a school teacher and on the first day of the new year, little Johnny comes up to you and he says, I'm going to be just good for you, just like I was last year for Mrs. Smith. And you know full well that he was the naughtiest boy in the class. It may not inspire confidence, but the point is that despite their track record, their intention was to actually obey Joshua. They recognized him as their leader rather than living in the past and wishing that Moses was their leader. And that was important as they prepared to go into the land. And so we have the people of God, the Israelites, ready to do what their leader commands. We have a leader who has been assured of the presence of God in the light of his promises. And so now the scene is set finally after 40 years they were going to go in. And that brings us to chapter 2. And we read, and if you have on your outlines, I've got there that we have another spy story in chapter 2. Let me just read chapter 2, verse 1. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab, and they stayed there. So Joshua, and the reason it's another spy story is because way back in Numbers chapter 13, Moses sent 12 men into the land, the promised land, to spy out the land. They came back and they said, the land is brilliant. It is beautiful. It is amazing. But the people are big. The cities are big. You know what? It's too scary. We don't think we should go in. So that was the first spy story, and it didn't go so well. This is the second spy story. Two spies go in, two men go in to check it out. We read that they go into the city of Jericho quietly, and they go, and we read that they enter the house of a prostitute named Rahab. In other words, they go to a brothel. Why would they go to a brothel? Now, some would say, well, it's pretty obvious why people go to a brothel. Interestingly, the Bible doesn't actually say anything about the fact that they went to a brothel. And I think we need to take note sometimes when the Bible doesn't say anything, it doesn't make a comment like awkward or we wish they hadn't done that. Perhaps they went to a brothel because men would come and go all the time and go in fairly sort of faceless and unnoticed. Perhaps the reason for them going to that place was that they wouldn't be noticed as they go into the city of Jericho. Well, whatever their reason for going to a brothel, the goal of going in unnoticed didn't work, because if you have a look in your Bibles at verses 2 to 3, we see that the king of Jericho, the bigwig, the head honcho of Jericho, knew they were in the city. Not only that, he knew exactly where they were. So much for travelling under the radar. And then we read in verses 4 to 7 that he sent messengers to come and get them. And they went to Rahab. And Rahab, interestingly enough, sends these messengers of the king of Jericho on a wild goose chase out of the city. Meanwhile, she's hiding these two men up on the top of the roof, hidden under some wheat. In other words, she protects them by tricking the king's men into going elsewhere. Now, why would she do that? Well, that brings us to verses 8 to 14, recognizing a sure thing. And these verses are actually at the heart of this chapter. Often in the Old Testament, and particularly in a narrative where there's a story, and in the Hebrew, the center of the story is in the center. So the verses lead into the center, then lead out of the center. And that's what's happening here. The center of this chapter is very significant. It tells of why Rahab does what she does. Have a look at verses 9 to 11. I'll read these out to us. This is what Rahab says to the men on the roof. I know that the Lord, and she's using Lord, that is relational covenant language, calling God that personal name, Yahweh, the Lord. I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. That would have been 40 years ago. And what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites, east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. And they're often named Sihon and Og because they were the scary kings. They were the powerful kings. They were the ones who no one could defeat. And yet these Israelites had defeated Sihon and Og. She says, when we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. Listen to these words. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Of all the Canaanite gods that they worshipped, Rahab somehow understood that these people, the Israelites, their God was the Lord over everything. The God who is God over heaven above and earth below. Wow. What an amazing understanding and expression of faith, especially when you realize who's saying it. This is a Canaanite prostitute who is saying this. But that's why she hides them. That's why she hides and protects these spies, because she knew who she was dealing with. She knew that the God of the Israelites was the Lord. She knew that the God of the Israelites was the God of heaven and earth. She knew that he had given this land to them. She was, in effect, speaking in terms of a done deal. It was already done. And in this way, this woman, Rahab, was demonstrating an amazing faith in the Lord. She was demonstrating an understanding that he would do what he said he would do, which is ironic given that this is a faith that the people of God struggled to take on board, a faith that, as you read through Joshua, many of those who should have known better failed to understand, and yet she understood. She was acting in the light of who God is. And if you know parts of Hebrews and James in the New Testament, you'll know that Rahab is part of Hebrews 11, which is often called the Hall of Faith. It's where the writer talks about those who had faith in the Lord, and Rahab is a part of that. And James 3 as well. And therefore, her faith is described as something to aspire to, something to be encouraged by. That's why the New Testament writers used her among other people. This pagan prostitute who had somehow, we don't know how, had somehow come to understand and know the God of heaven and earth. And not only did she understand this, but she recognized there was only one place to go. To him. And she sought refuge in his protection. The author to that book I referred to a minute ago, Davis, he puts it this way. He says, it isn't just a matter of correct belief, but of desperate need. Saving faith is always like this. It never stops with brooding over the nature or activity of God, but always runs to take refuge under his wings. That's what she did. It is a surprising faith in an almighty and merciful God, this pagan prostitute who came to be included in the genealogy of Jesus. She's there in Matthew 1. Someone who came to know and trust in the Lord, and she became part of God's people. And just as a side note, this woman, Rahab, she became part of the people of God. She married a nice Jewish boy. His name was Salmon. And they had a son. Do you know what her son's name was? Boaz. That ring any bells? And remember who Boaz married? Ruth. So Ruth's mother-in-law was not only Naomi, but Rahab. And another woman, Ruth, who found herself from coming from outside of Israel to coming in because she was a Moabite. And their great-grandson was called David. It's beautiful, isn't it? How the Lord uses people and enables people to understand who he is, brings them in, and they're able to trust and to take refuge under the wings of Yahweh. That's what we read here in Joshua chapter 2. And that's part of the bigger story. That's the bigger story. If you have a photo of the people of God, you'll see that as part of the bigger story, God's faithfulness, and that he is the one that you go to seek refuge. Well, in verses 15 to 24, we read that the spies managed to escape through a window in Rahab's house that happened to be part of the city wall. Maybe that's why they went there, because there was easy access in and out. And so they make it back to Shittim. They tell Joshua everything that that happened to them. They tell them that they said, the Lord has surely, verse 24, given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us. Now you could say, well, duh, God had already said that. But here's what Davis writes. He says, because of the faith of God's people is often so weak, he stoops down and helps his people to feel assured of his already sure word. And that's what we see here as the spies make their report. That's the story. Story so far, story now. What do we learn? What do we learn in terms of the bigger story, the story behind the story, so that we can be women who walk by faith and live for God? Well, there's really one thing we learn. It is that God is faithful to his promises. He will do what he says he will do. That is the bigger story. And therefore, the people then and now are called to trust and obey, and there is no need to fear. Every reason to have great assurance that he will do what he says he will do. So he says, here's your inheritance, take it. Take it and live as my people in my place and have courage, be courageous, and don't be afraid. Why? Because I will never leave you nor forsake you. In other words, God is saying, see it from my perspective. It is a done deal. It is guaranteed. Why? Because I am doing it, the Lord says. That's what we learn. God is faithful to his promises, therefore trust and obey. Now, what does this mean for us? Very briefly, I want to say that we cannot just apply the passage in its, like we've got to see this passage in terms of the bigger story. So God's word, the Bible, is one story. And so Joshua 1 and 2 fit into that one story. And it's like in the Bible, there are threads that run through, threads of God's presence, threads of inheritance, threads of rest, threads of salvation. And we see that here in chapters 1 and 2. And in a way, we see these threads flowing all the way through and find their ultimate fulfillment at the cross of Christ. So if we are to apply this text, we need to understand it in terms of the threads that run through to the cross, the fact that we have God's presence in the person of his Spirit. We have an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. That's what the Apostle Peter says in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. And we are to live in the light of our inheritance. The Bible tells us that God is faithful, that we are never alone. In fact, Hebrews picks up a lot of these threads as the writer writes to Christians who live the same side of the cross that we do. So when the Hebrew writer applies Joshua to the people he's writing to, we can apply it in the same way. So for example, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8, he says, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later in Psalm 95 about another day. He says, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. See, the rest that came in the inheritance in the land of Israel was not the end. It was not the rest. It was pointing forward to something greater, to that eternal inheritance. So, if we pick up the verses that flow through the New Testament, again, there are reassuring words like, don't be afraid, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We read about that in Hebrews 13. I'll read that to you. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. You see, the truths that were true for the people then are true for us now. He's saying, see it from the bigger picture. This is the big picture. And it encourages the people of God to live in the faithfulness of God and to be content with what we have. Never will I forsake you. He says, you can trust me in all the unknowns of life, and you may have a lot of unknowns ahead. You might feel like right now your life is a roller coaster. You might feel overwhelmed with busyness and tiredness of being a young mum with a young baby. God says you can trust me in that. You can trust me in your singleness when you feel lonely. You can trust me when the doctor's diagnosis is not what you want to hear. When life doesn't go the way we want or think, when relationships are strained and finances are strained, when there is sickness and death that leaves us weary and depleted, the Lord says, you can trust me. I look at my own life and I feel so blessed. But there are times when I worry about the future. I'm single, I don't have kids to remind me who I am when I get old. Well, look after me. I'm working on my nieces and nephews at the moment, but you know. I worry about money. Will I have enough money to take me into retirement and you know, beyond? It can feel a bit scary. But whatever it is that we worry about, when we look at the cross of Christ, we see the promises of God fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. We see the big picture. We see the one who gave his only son, Jesus Christ, to die for us, to redeem us from slavery and death. The one who raised Jesus from the dead, guaranteeing our eternal life. The one who says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Therefore, there is no need to fear in the unknowns. There's no need to fear. Trust and obey. That's what these passages are calling for us to do. Persevering in prayer for those that don't yet know Christ. Being prepared to speak and act in ways that are contrary to this world, because we know that this world is not all there is. And just like Joshua, it means meditating day and night on God's word that reminds us of the bigger picture, because things are not always as they seem. There is a story behind the picture. It's a much bigger story, with the words of the Lord God Almighty, who says, don't be afraid, trust me, do what I say, and know that you will never, ever be forsaken. Let me pray for us as we finish up. Our Father, we thank you for these words that are always true, and we thank you, dear Father, that for your promises made to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that your Spirit will draw these things to mind, especially when we feel scared or in the face of the unknowns or even the knowns that are scary. We pray that we would know your presence, your power, your encouragement, so that we would walk by faith, not by sight, and trust in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.